Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 40. You'll find this at page 599 in one of the church Bibles, Isaiah chapter 40. Church is one foundation, words written by Samuel Stone. Next week, I'll tell you a very interesting story about Samuel Stone. Goes with the scripture for next week. I thought we'd get to it this week, but then we're not going to get that far. So it's verse 10. You can be thinking about what story a hymn writer had to do with verse 10. But today we are in Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 5. Hear the word of God. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin Isaiah 40 this morning, as we look to your word, we look to your spirit, we look to you, O Lord. We pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired Isaiah to write these words so many years ago, would help us to understand, to receive, to believe, to respond in faith. And we pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. When you think of comfort, what do you think of? Well, I think of food. I don't know about you. Mashed potatoes and gravy. Nice meatloaf, fresh baked bread. Hey, comfort food, right? That's what we have, comfort food, right? Or maybe you have a favorite pillow that you just think is like, that's your comfort, right? Just give me that pillow. Some of you have been to our house. Many of you have been to our house. And you've sat on our living room sofa sectional. And you've said, this is really comfortable. And I've said, yes, it is. And they're like, it's almost hard. People say sometimes it's almost hard to get out of. And I said, yes, it is. And I've told you that a couple of hours from now, I'll probably be in that very comfortable sofa and not wanting to get up. It's my go-to place for my Sunday afternoon rest. But comfort here in Isaiah 40 doesn't really mean something soft, something easy, something that puts you to sleep, or something that gives you a nice warm belly so you just want to sit and be lethargic for the rest of the day. It is a stronger word than that. Originally, in English, the word comfort, it comes from a compound of two words, with strength, comfort, with strength. And it actually is closely related to the idea of encouragement, which originally, to encourage someone, cur is heart in French, and so it's putting heart into someone, right? If someone's lost their heart, right, you encourage them. They've lost heart, you encourage them. Or they're weak and they're faltering, so you comfort them. That's the idea of bringing help, bringing a good resource, a good help to someone who is in need. And that is the word before us today. It's double, it's emphasized twice, it's a command, and that's where we're going to be looking today, is what is this comfort and where does it come from? We're beginning Isaiah 40. We're beginning the second part of Isaiah today, When I began preaching through Isaiah back in September of 2022, I told you that sometimes Isaiah is called the fifth gospel because of all the Old Testament books, it has the clearest pictures of Jesus, the clearest pronouncement of the good news. Isaiah, I told you at that time, is the second most quoted book in the New Testament. The only one that's quoted more is the Psalms. And so Psalms gives us really the prayer book of Jesus, the hymn book of Christ, and then Isaiah gives us this fifth gospel. But within Isaiah itself, there is a clear division between what is happening in chapters 1 to 39 and what is happening in chapters 40 to 66. Because of this clear distinction, many people have also called Isaiah the Bible in miniature. I think I explained this too when we started. But the Bible in miniature, why? Well, you know the Bible has 66 books, and there are 39 in the Old Testament, and there are 27 in the New Testament. So the 40th book of the Bible is the beginning of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. It's the beginning of the Gospel. Now, I have to say, Isaiah was not originally divided up into chapters. That happened years later. But it's done so that we can find where things are, right? But it is interesting that it's divided up into 66 chapters, just as the Bible has 66 books. And it's very interesting that there are 39 chapters in part one of Isaiah, and then everybody agrees part two begins very clearly with chapter 40. And not only that, but the very end of Isaiah, when we get to chapters 65 and 66, we're going to read about the new heavens and the new earth and the final judgment, which is very much where the whole Bible ends. So it really is the Bible in miniature. In this second part of Isaiah, I've told you, and I think Ralph Davis, when he was here, told you, and I think some other people have told you, that if you're looking at you're looking at Hebrew literature and Hebrew poetry in particular, and Isaiah, with the exception of the last four chapters we were in, which was all historical narrative, Isaiah is poetry. He's writing poetry. It looks like it in your Bible because it is. In Hebrew poetry in particular, you look at the middle of a thing to understand the main point of it. The opening, the close, and then the middle. And we call that a chiastic structure because it's like shaped like an X, which is the Greek word. So you look at the beginning, you look at the end, you look at the middle. So if you're going from chapter 40 to chapter 66, and you've got 27 books, chapters, what's the middle chapter? 53. And Isaiah 53 is the clearest picture of Christ and his atonement for us. So Isaiah 40 to 66 is the gospel. It's the New Testament of Isaiah. It is clear. We've seen Christ, we've seen gospel in the first 39 chapters, but just as you can see Christ in the Old Testament, he's there, but you have to look hard and you have to do some digging and you have to do some work to uncover, but then you get to the New Testament and there he is on every page, loud and clear, right? In the same way, in 1 to 39, Christ was there. We saw plenty of Christ and plenty of gospel, but we had to dig for it. We had to work for it. We had to go through these oracles against the nations and all this kind of stuff. Now that we're in 40 to 66, Christ is there right on the surface, very, very clear and very much present for us in a New Testament sense. And so I am very excited to be beginning Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 itself is one of the most beloved chapters of all Scripture. Handel's Messiah, very famous oratorio, usually performed around Christmas time, opens with the opening words of Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort ye my people. And is really structured around Isaiah 40. There are, if we go through Isaiah 40, if you're familiar with Handel's Messiah at all, you'd be like, oh yeah, I remember that, I remember that, I remember that, because there are several songs in Handel's Messiah, several movements that are directly drawn where the words are taken from Isaiah 40. So it's something I'm looking forward to unpacking together. Let's begin with this idea of comfort. So what does, if we get beyond comfort food and comfortable pillows and a comfortable pair of shoes or comfortable slippers, and we get into actually what brings you comfort when you are in distress? How would you answer that question? Where do you go for comfort when you are distressed or stressed out or overwhelmed by sorrow or anxiety or fear or anger or frustration? Where do you go for comfort? Seems to me that when we're in distress, there are two kinds of comfort we might seek out. One is a comfort of distraction. Help me to just forget about this for a while. That's when we might sit down and binge watch something on Netflix or, you know, scroll through YouTube shorts. Not that I've ever done that, but how is it that a series of 1-minute videos you can spend like an hour watching? So there's the comfort of distraction. Just take my mind off it. I don't want to think about it. I want to just escape, right? But then there's the comfort that actually helps. There's the comfort that actually gives us strength, that actually puts heart into us, that actually helps us face and bear up under and persevere through the difficulty. Isaiah, the reason why there's this distinction made between chapters 1 to 39 and chapters 40 to 66 is that really the audience is very different. Everything in chapters 1 to 39 is very clearly tied in directly to the history that was happening during Isaiah's own lifetime. If you look back really quickly at Isaiah chapter 1, you'll see the introduction to this book, and it says, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." And everything we've been through so far in this book, all 39 chapters, have been very tied into the history of what was happening in Jerusalem and Judah during the reigns of those four kings. And earlier this week, I was listening to several sermons, but one sermon by Brian Borgman on Isaiah 40. He had a very brilliant insight. I don't want to take credit for it myself, so I'm going to make sure I give credit where credit is due. And that is, he said, what's remarkable to notice about Isaiah 40 is that it comes right after Isaiah 39. Isn't that brilliant? I thought that was pretty good. Now, what's the point of that? The point is, if you look in Isaiah 39, what's the last word we hear from the prophet Isaiah at the end of chapter 39? Look at it. It's right there. Should be on the same page, probably, or page before. Verse 5. "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.'" Now, is that a word of comfort? No. That is a threat. That is a warning. That is a prediction of judgment that is coming. That's the last word we have from Isaiah in chapter 39. Then we have Hezekiah's very arrogant response. "Well, at least there'll be peace in my day." Right? Well, the rest of Isaiah is really written for the people who are going to suffer the consequences of that prophecy. It really is written with the primary audience of the people who were sent into exile. So it's unique among Old Testament prophets in that the primary intended audience for this part of Isaiah is not going to be around for 120, 150 years after Isaiah's time. It's people who are in exile. It's the people who are cut off from the Holy Land and they are away in exile. They have suffered the consequence of these bad decisions from these kings, and they're looking for, they are desperate for comfort. Some Bible critics, of course, have said, well, that means Isaiah didn't write chapters 40 to 66. It was written by somebody else many, many years later, and they call it Deutero-Isaiah and assign a different author to it. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. The New Testament quotes from the first part of Isaiah and from the second part of Isaiah and quotes it all as being from the prophet Isaiah. And every evidence we have is that it was all written by the same prophet. But he wrote this as a word for later generations. but not just for those exiles. It's not just for that exile generation. It's for everyone who is defeated, dejected, feeling cast off and cast out, or disowned or disfavored. Does any of that apply to any of us? Yes, right? And so it is a word of comfort for God's people. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. It's a command. Isaiah is being commanded twice with urgency. You must bring comfort to my people. How is he going to do that? Well, he's going to do that by speaking, by proclaiming a message of good news, and then by calling the people of God to then spread that message of good news. Look at this flow of this in Isaiah 40 with me. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. That's verse 2. Then look at verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And then look at verse 6, which we'll get to next week. A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And then look at verse 9. Now Isaiah is talking to the people of God. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. See, this is very intensely the way that comfort is brought to the people of God is through the proclamation of the word of God. The way we get comfort is not by more money being put in our bank account. It's not by winning an election. It's not by, you know, whatever. Seeing some funny post on social media or seeing some really inspiring post on social media, the way comfort, real comfort, comes to God's people is by the proclamation of the word of God and specifically the proclamation of the gospel. It is the good news. This is the good news. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, a tender message because it's directed at those who are broken and in need of comfort, and cry to her. That is a proclamation, an announcement to be proclaimed loudly and confidently, and this is what it is. Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Iniquity, pardoned. That means all your sin, all your wickedness, all your rebellion, pardoned, forgiven. Warfare ended. That means peace has come. So there is shalom, there's peace, and there is pardon. Peace and pardon. That's good news. If you were in exile and you were suffering and you were looking for comfort and you knew that the reason why you were in exile was because of the sins of many generations of God's people, if the word comes to you, the warfare is over. God is no longer angry with you. Your sin has all been forgiven. You have peace and you have pardon. That is good news. Now, the reason for that good news is the line here in verse 2 that is difficult to interpret properly. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What does that mean? One way to look at that is to say, well, God's forgiven all your sin and God's at peace with you. He's no longer angry with you because he has punished you as much as you deserve. So the punishment you've been given is enough. And so peace and pardon, and you're going to be restored to the land. And I do think that may be part of what was in view, but there's a greater need. And that is not that she's received from the Lord's hand in terms of punishment, but she has received from the Lord's hand in terms of peace and pardon, double for all her sins. So she's received good, pardon, forgiveness, grace, mercy from the Lord, double for all her sins. Now, there's an argument to be made for each one of those interpretations. There is a measuredness to God's disciplinary judgment on his people. When God disciplines his people, it is suitable, it is measured, it is purposeful, It is not unrestrained. And that is good news for us. Okay? And God had told his people when they were going into exile, he said very specifically, you're going to be in exile for 70 years. And here's why. Because every 7 years, you were supposed to give the land rest for a Sabbath. It's been 490 years that you've had a king to enforce the law, and you've never once kept the Sabbath. By my count, that's 70 Sabbaths, so I'm going to give the land 70 years of rest from you rebellious people. You're going to go into exile for 70 years. And it was 70 years. So God was measured. So in the sense, he's received from the Lord's hand, this would be double means that which matches the sin of the Sabbath breaking. Is the consequence of the exile. But there's more to it than that. And the reason why we know there's more to it than that is that the very next verse, verse 3, is a prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist. All four Gospels tell us. John the Baptist himself, as well as the Gospel writers, tell us that verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, is a prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist. We also know because this is the beginning of 40 to 66, and you go to the middle, and you find chapter 53, and chapter 53 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The pardon and the peace only comes when Jesus comes. And there, I think the right interpretation is we've received double for all our sins from the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And what does that mean, double for all our sins? Well, Augustus Toplady, the old hymn writer, when he wrote Rock of Ages, he wrote it this way, be of sin the double cure, cleanse me of its guilt and power. So the atonement of Christ cleanses us of the guilt of sin and breaks the power of sin to dominate our lives. Another way to look at it, the memory verse we've been using in Sunday school. By the way, if you're not in the habit of coming to Sunday school, I'm going to make another plug. Because this morning in Sunday school, we heard from Malachi. And Isaiah and Malachi are the only two places in the Old Testament where we get very clear prophecies of John the Baptist. And so we heard about John the Baptist, the prophecy of that. And also, in our memory verse, we hear about the double cleansing. Because we have two problems that sin creates in our lives. Sin makes us guilty legally, but sin also makes us unclean. It makes us defiled. It makes us dirty. So we need to be forgiven and we need to be cleansed. And Jesus' death does that. It forgives the guilt of our sin, so we're no longer condemned, so God can say you're not guilty, but it also cleanses us of the iniquity of our sin. Her iniquity is pardoned. That's wickedness. That's filth. Okay? God washes that away so that we can have access to his presence. We can be holy. We can be clean. Jesus does this. And so the double from the Lord's hand that we receive is the double pardon, the double cure, cleansing of guilt, breaking of power, cleansing of guilt, cleansing from sin. That is the good news, and that comes only through Jesus. The reason why it's vague and the reason why it's tied into the exile, I think, is just an interesting way that God tells the story of his dealing with his people in a way that only God could. The more you study the Bible and the more you understand the connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or between the promise and the fulfillment, between the anticipation and the delivery, the more you understand more connections, the more you see that only God could have done this. I mean, you go to a place like Isaiah 53 and you realize, what in the world? This is clearly talking about Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of his people, and it was written 700 years before Jesus was even born. Only God could have done that. You go to Psalm 22 that we looked at Maundy Thursday, and it's clearly talking about the suffering of Jesus on the cross and what he physically experienced and the anguish of being forsaken by God spiritually. And it was written 1,000 years before he was born. Only God could have done that. But in other things too. And that is, there are two great events in the history of Israel as the people of God. One is the Exodus coming out, and then the exile being sent out and restored. So really the story of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is bracketed from Exodus to exile. That's the whole Old Testament. In the Exodus, how is it that the people get out of Egypt safely? Central to that story is Passover and the blood of the Passover lamb who marks out God's people. You had to sacrifice the spotless lamb, put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of your house. The blood of the spotless lamb would mark you out as being the people of God, and God's judgment would pass over you. That's Jesus. And then in the exile, what happens in the exile? The people are cut off from the presence of God, from the glory of God. They're banished, they're sent away, and then they're restored. What happens to Jesus on the cross? Well, Isaiah 53 tells us he was cut off for our transgressions. He was cut off. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was cut off, and he was sent away to death, buried in the grave, and then restored. Then he came back. So even in the very warp and woof of the story of Israel, you have an anticipation of the coming of Christ in a way that only God can do that. And it's everywhere. It's every chapter, it's every line, it's every page of the Old Testament that hints at Christ coming and shows it through ceremonies and through priests and through kings and through laws and through promises and through prophecies and through ceremonies. It's all over. And here it comes. In fulfillment, in verses 3-5, what God's people have needed, what God's people still need, is God himself. We said it earlier when we confessed our faith together. We said, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Now, in America, there is nothing more un-American than the answer that we all gave to that question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's it. That's my comfort. And here's the comfort here in Isaiah 40 is expressed this way. What's going to bring real pardon? What's going to bring real peace? What's going to bring a double from the Lord's hand for all of our sins? Only one person could do that, and that is God himself has to come to the rescue. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, the uneven ground become level, the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God himself has to come to the rescue because only God is powerful enough to do what needs to be done to secure peace and pardon for God's people. And it's very clear that God is coming. It's so interesting to me. John the Baptist, when he was asked by the people, who are you? What account do you give of yourself? He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Which they should have known. Look at Isaiah 40. What's he talking about, prepare the way of the Lord? He means God is coming. And then when Jesus comes, John the Baptist says to him, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says, one is coming after me who's actually before me, who's so much greater than I that I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie the laces of his sandals. What does that mean? We know, humanly speaking, Jesus was actually younger than John by 6 months, but he says, one comes after me, came into the world after John, came into ministry after John, but he was actually before John. And he's so much greater than John that John's not even worthy to untie his sandal straps. And yet Jesus said of John the Baptist, of all men born of women, no one was greater than John. So who is this who's so much greater than John? Well, Isaiah already told us, the Lord, our God, he's coming. And yet it was so unbelievable, it was so unexpected that no one would believe it. And when Jesus said things like, before Abraham was, I am, they said, he's blaspheming. When Jesus said things like, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. They said, he's blaspheming. He's claiming to be God. He wasn't claiming. He was just telling you what it was. But they wouldn't believe it. They wouldn't believe it. They missed the heart of what God had promised very clearly in his word. God knew that to rescue his people, to bring us salvation, he himself would have to step into the world and bring us what we needed. Dorothy Sayers is a British novelist and writer and scholar. She was a friend of C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. She wrote a series of detective novels that were very popular right around the same time that Agatha Christie was writing her detective novels. And her most famous character was Lord Peter Wimsey. I may have told you this story before, but Peter was a brilliant detective, but he was a lonely guy. He was so much smarter than everybody around him. He didn't quite fit in. He needed someone in his life who could understand him and who could complete him, who could be compatible for him. And so to meet Peter's needs, Dorothy Sayers created a character named Harriet Vane, someone who could be Peter's equal and truly understand him. And what Dorothy Sayers actually did was she based Harriet Vane on herself. She wrote herself into the novel because she knew that that is what her most important creation needed to complete his story. Isaiah 40, 1-5, as much as God's people wouldn't believe it, is the God of the universe, the God who framed the world by the very word of his power, saying, what my people need is something that no one in the world can provide. Abraham couldn't do it, Moses couldn't do it, David couldn't do it, Solomon couldn't do it, Isaiah couldn't do it. All of these other characters, they're just not sufficient. I am going to have to write myself into the story. And he steps into time and space because he loved his people so much that he knew it was the only way to give us freedom, to give us peace, and to give us pardon. God knew that he alone could fix it, but that to fix it would cost him everything. And that was a price he was willing to pay because of how much he loves us. So don't ever think that whatever's going on in your life is too hard, because God said, if I have to write myself into the story to fix it, I will. And don't ever think that God doesn't love you or isn't committed to you, because he said, if it costs me everything, I will pay the price. We are never without hope. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 35, God had revealed the glorious future that he had planned for his people. And now, starting in Isaiah 40, he's going to be unfolding exactly how he's going to bring that glorious future about. If you want to flip back a little bit, it's Isaiah 35, verses 8 through 10. We looked at this a few weeks ago. It's the last chapter before you get to the history section. Back in 35, 8 to 10, it says, and a highway shall be there. It shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the ransomed shall walk there. and the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. God says, I'm going to set up a highway. I'm going to set up a way. I'm going to call it the way of holiness, and it's going to be for those who belong to me. Now, who said, I am the way? We walk in Jesus, and we follow Jesus, and he protects us. There is a lion seeking whom he may devour, but if you're following Jesus, he cannot get you. You will be kept, even if you're a fool. Can I get an amen? You'll be kept, and you'll be led all the way to Zion, and when you get to Zion, everlasting joy. All the sorrows, all the tribulations, all the sleepless nights of wondering if your loved ones are going to make it through the night at the hospital, all the phone calls from the doctors that say the cancer you thought you had beat is back, all the hard conversations with loved ones who are walking away from the Lord, all of our concern will be gone. It'll be remembered like a dream. It will all come untrue. Everlasting joy will be on our heads. We will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. To bring us there required nothing less than the cross, because no one other than the Lord could make satisfaction to set us free from the condemnation of our sin and our bondage to death, and God did what God alone can do. In your life today, in my life today, God can do and will do what God alone can do. Sometimes we take it on ourselves because we think, I've got to figure this out. I've got to make this happen. I've got to solve it. No, cast your burdens on the Lord because he cares for you. Follow Jesus. Give thanks, trust God, walk in the way of holiness. God will do what God alone can do. We'll talk more about that next week when we talk about the arm of the Lord. Earthly comforts, I enjoy them. They're fun. We celebrated Andrew's 20th birthday yesterday, and we had some good food, and I ate too much. And it was nice. And those things are also a gift from God. But we can't confuse the gift from the giver. And we can't look for eternal comfort in things that are ultimately temporary and fleeting. Only the glory of God coming to redeem us in Christ Jesus is eternal, secure, and truly satisfying. And I pray that every one of us would trust the Lord for that comfort today and every day of our lives until we are face to face in everlasting joy and gladness in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you came to our rescue. There was no other way. We have hundreds and hundreds of years of your history of dealing with your people, giving laws, giving kings, giving victory in battle, giving promises. None of it worked because only you can do what only you can do. Help us to trust you and nothing else and no one else. Ultimately, our lives are in your hands, and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.